Even those of our forefathers that lived in the tents, they loved their tents. These tents were arranged in a way that was comfortable for them. And even though that Satan, the adversary of our souls, can offer, can promise more pleasure, more enjoyment in something somewhere else instead of in their spousal tent, he never was able to fulfill that promise. I don't think he ever had an intention to fulfill any of his promises. He's a father of lies, and his business is to lie and lie more and keep lying. So, when the Lord is writing here that the works of the flesh are idolatry, witchcraft, and so on, well, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, he is not intending to deprive us from something that is so wonderful in this life. Quite the opposite. He actually is giving us the guidelines how to keep us from ruin and how to receive the most of his blessings. So there is nothing better than to keep the word of God, obey his commandments, follow his guidance, and live a godly life. Now we read here that adultery, fornication, and then uncleanness. You know, some of the people will commit adultery and repent. And praise the Lord that they repented. How pitiful that they ever did anything like that. But the most important thing is that I don't fall into anything like that. And when we look at somebody in such a pitiful situation, we can only say, but for the grace of God, it could be me. By his own wisdom and understanding, a man could end up only in a terrible mess. It's the grace of God that keeps us from evil. Now those that disobey and ignore the word of God and still presume that they are in the grace of God, well, they sin against their own soul. Pardon me. But, as I said, some people will commit adultery once and never again turn to that mess. The others will enter into a relationship that is fornication with a certain person once and then return back and say, well, it was terrible. It's so sinful. I'll never do that again. You beg for God's mercy and forgiveness. They will truly repent and turn to the Lord. But there is something that goes further. The third work of the flesh is uncleanness. You see, I would, for the sake of illustration, I would think it this way. Grandparents lived in adultery, parents in fornication, and the children grew up with an attitude of uncleanness, no standards of any kind, no shame, shamelessly shameful life. That's how it goes. What the parents do within limits, the children do in excess. The parents smoke tobacco and the children smoke all kind of drugs. It just goes. And that's why the Lord told us that if you offend one of these little ones, it's an awful judgment. It's very important for us to be faithful all the time. Not sporadically, not occasionally, not on Sunday or for some people it might be some other day. But not one day per week or not on some solemn occasions or holidays or whatever. I'm sorry. If we live faithful to God, a godly life all the time, honestly, sincerely, And especially if we acknowledge, confess, and repent of our mistakes and our wrongs. As poor as we might be, we are godly parents. We are godly example for the others. And that goes for everyone, not only for the married people, but for the single ones as well. You know, we are an example all the time. Either we are an example of godliness or an example of godlessness. So, that uncleanness keeps an open door, that way of living, you know, that attitude. When you say, well, this is against the Word of God. Who cares for the Word of God? And this is not, you know, when I was young, it was a shame to do something like that or to behave like that. Well, look, it depends how you take it. You know, it just, no rules, no standards, no guidelines. I wanted to say like animals. No, no, I don't want to offend the animals. The animals follow the way of living that God assigned to them much better than the sinful people. And then the next work of the flesh is lasciviousness. It's an older language word, and it seems to be no limits, no rules at all. I mean, the impurity in the heart and mind of the persons that are involved in lasciviousness are raging against purity, against holiness, against any rule and commandment of the Lord. So, when you look at that, you might get an impression that the humanity nowadays is preparing for something just like in the days of Noah, preparing for the great flood. We can see that going on and on. Perhaps some 100 years ago, there were some standards, there was some public law and order. 50 years ago, there was some kind of a beginning of a, quote, moral revolution or devolution or devil's pollution, whatever. I mean, English is a great language. You can quickly reach an expression that perhaps was not familiar before. But in any case, nowadays what we have, the leaders are leading in immorality. And the immoral people will elect immoral people to be their rulers. I wonder how Lot got elected, or was he appointed by somebody else? How did he find his place to be in the gates of Sodom, when Sodom was the gate to lawlessness and iniquity? But that's his problem, and he suffered the consequences eventually. So it seems that the evil is accelerating. The works of the flesh are being multiplied. But then the people sometimes feel that, oh, it's too much. We should turn back to the good old rules, and we shouldn't be as immoral as we are today, but we should limit our immorality, pardon me, to the practice of our forefathers or the preceding generation. It was much better at that time, you know. So instead of turning all the way to the Lord, they turn to idolatry. Instead of running from Sodom and Gomorrah all the way to the hilltop of the hill where there is their deliverance, they will run to a smaller city, Sigor or Zoar, you know, and just be there for a while. In a small city, there is not as much sin as in a great city. That's just as if one would say, well, look, this denomination has millions of people. There is a lot of sin. This denomination has only a few thousand or a few hundred. They must be more righteous. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Righteous are those that follow the Lord. And if they are small or great, if they are few or many, they are with the Lord. If they are few or many, but not with the Lord, they're still all together. They're all on that wide road that leads to destruction. So, we read here, idolatry, and then witchcraft. Well, idolatry is trying to have some substitute for the real relationship with God. Why is that? Why do people do that? God commands. God demands commitment. God is giving commandment. You shall and you shall not. You do this and you do not do that. And then the people not willing to submit to the will of God, they feel guilty conscience. They feel condemned. God is kind of putting them down. He's not encouraging them. He's not honoring them. So they turn to an idol. And what is idol? Nothing. No commitment. No obligation. Nothing. You have nothing to lose. You have everything to gain. That idol will be a place where we get together and we eat and drink and then we rise up and play and that kind of things, you know. And you find that in many groups and many places. And you know what? That trend is pressing against us here. We are just two or three. It will not bypass us. The Satan will try to make us interested in some escape, in some relief, in something other than true godliness. But then we read here, idolatry. After idolatry, witchcraft. Now what is witchcraft? Take for example King Saul. When did he get involved in witchcraft? When he lost the fellowship with the Lord. Through disobedience, he lost the fellowship with the Lord. And then, when he is in a dangerous situation, he asked the Lord. He asked, and he asked again, and there is no answer. Why? Well, Saul has become deaf for the word of God. He doesn't hear the answer. The answer came long before that danger. If you forsake the Lord will leave you to your own forsakenness, so to say. I hope I'm not manufacturing too many un-English words today. But in any case, and what is Saul saying? Instead of saying like David, I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyebrows. I will not climb up on my couch for the sleep, night sleep, until I find the place to the God of Jacob. What is that place? In a repentant heart, in a soul that acknowledged full dependency on God and His righteousness. And so, Saul says, well, the Lord is not answering. And to me, forget about the Lord. Look for a sorcerer. For a woman that has familiar spirit. I think these are the words in this so-called King James translation. I think some more up-to-date language might have something else, something more familiar. But in any case, sorcerer or a person that is trying to contact demons, spirits that are not the Spirit of God. What is that for? Substitute for the fellowship in God's Spirit. And instead of seeking God's presence through repentance, those that involve or engage in witchcraft actually go further from God, more rebellion, and more, they get more entangled in the snare of Satan. The next thing is hatred. Did Saul the king like, love, admire the woman that performed some witchcraft for him? No. Did she like him? No, she was afraid. Hatred is somehow related to idolatry, to witchcraft, to adultery, to fornication, to uncleanness, to lasciviousness, to all the other evils. There is another form of idolatry that is closely connected with hatred, and that is offering to the real and true God something that he didn't ask for, something that he will not accept. Cain did that, and immediately he hated his brother. Whenever we either turn away from the Lord or we turn to the Lord to convince him to accept our will, to offer something of our own and not what he had asked us to offer, we open our heart to hatred, and Satan will not lose his time. He will not waste a moment. He will plant hatred as much as he can. And then we have variance. Just looking for a chance to quarrel, to dispute. And I remember when we started so many years ago our Bible studies, you know, and one would say, well, I think this is the meaning of that verse. And the other one say, but it could be this or that. And another one say, but this or that. We did not know how to talk. It was like the Bible was a stage for us where we exchange our clashes and have some kind of a competition games and that kind of things. It took a while for us to gradually and sadly enough just in part submit to the Word of God. We had that sectarian pride. We knew what we knew. Unfortunately, we did not know what we did not know. And that was much greater part. Now, looking just for variance, we might still have a good residue of that. Suppose that somebody from another group, someone whom we don't know, comes to us and claim to be a Christian. What is our first thing? What do we look for? What? You are a Christian? How about this? How about that? Well, your church does this or that. Is that the way to approach? Do we really desire to meet that person with Christian kindness and respect? Do we desire that person to share some of the gospel with us, or we with that person? You know, it's the intention of Satan that even in our best intentions, we do it in his way, in his manner. He is sure that we will not bear fruits for the Lord, nor for the well-being of our souls, let alone for the benefit of other souls. Now, does that mean that we should approve of the things that are wrong? Not necessarily. But there is time and place for everything. And yes, we should preach the whole gospel of the Lord. But what is the intention of our heart? What is the desire of our soul? To extend goodness and mercy? Or our self-righteousness and condemnation? The next work of the flesh is emulation. I watched I think I do that whenever I get a chance. As I work in the maintenance, I look at the abused children, neglected children, and I can see some of their emulation. How did they acquire that? Small children, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years of age, you know. One child is playing and putting up the pieces together and building a tower or a house or something, and the other one is just watching, and the house is almost done, and the other one will just come and destroy everything, or even sink his nails into the skin of the other child. Just an evil intention. Just do something bad. Why? It's a sickness. It's terrible. Well, thank God we don't have that sickness. Hopefully we don't. At least I did not observe it in any one of you here. I hope and pray you don't see it in me, but God only knows, and he can see everything. But could it be? Could it be that there is something, some residue, some remnant of the past, you know? Well, we'll get back to that later, Lord willing. We have something less than half an hour still left. Wrath. Rage. Anger. You know that the works of the flesh can be very dangerous, can be very powerful, can be mighty overwhelming, only if we allow that to happen, only if we give them permission. But as long as we resist the devil, he has to flee from us. Strife, perhaps a rivalry, competition. The people of Nazareth had a strife against the Lord Jesus. How can a carpenter tell us such wonderful things? Such holy words. The word of God. A carpenter? He's not even a Pharisee. Let alone a scribe or some kind of a Gamaliel there from Jerusalem. Can we have the spiritual hearing and godly observation, and instead of strife, look for something, some residue of good things in those that might instigate some strife in our heart? You know, when Paul the Apostle, a born and raised Jew, or actually Benjamite, Israelite, a man trained in that pure and holy living, not a Gentile idol worshipper, an immoral person, a person unclean, uncircumcised after all, you know. When he walked through the city of Athens, what did he see? Awful immorality on every corner, publicly, you know. Greek people of that time were terrible. Well, I don't know if they were as terrible as America today, but they were terrible. And what did he see? All the bad things. He went to their holy places. You know, their holy places were places of fornication, that immorality was part of their worship. Their idols were the most immoral group of characters. The imagination of a darkened, sin-darkened mind. And Paul walked there and he came across the altar to the unknown God. Oh, how wonderful. How great. They know that they don't know. There is a tiny opening for the light of the truth. And he picked that up and he started preaching the gospel to them. He was not looking for strife, but he was seeking the souls out of the world for peace in the Lord. And we read here about a sedition. Rebellion against the real and true government. Well, that got complicated in the process of time, and it's very complicated today because so many governments are in sedition against the Lord. They live in rebellion. One might think it would be easy to obey a godly government. But I think that this sedition is mainly rebellion against the government of God, His rulership in our life. And then heresies, opposing God's word, secretly or publicly. What is envy? If somebody within our eyesight is having something better than I, and I hate that person because of that. I imagine that Cain envied Abel, but did not want to repent and say, Lord, I sinned, this was a wrong thing to offer on thy altar, I will bring the same offer as Abel did, something that is acceptable to the Lord. And that's what the Lord said to Cain, if you do well, you will be acceptable. But Cain hated Abel. He did not want to become better or to become righteous, and yet he hated his righteous brother. I think that's some presentation or picture of envy. You know the story of the laborers, and some of them labored throughout the day and some of them labored only last hour, and the master paid the same pay to all of them. Well, that was the agreement. To those that came first and labored the whole day, he told them they're going to get their penny, and so they did. But when they saw that the others that labored less, supposedly, received also a penny, they envied. So what do we see? In serving the master, we also can have envy. We should not, but we are capable of that the moment we open the door to Satan. What is a murder? Taking another person's life? Well, I would think that's probably the most common. Form of murder. But I wonder if a murderer is in a prison, did he cease to be a murderer? If his attitude is that of a murderer, just because he is physically prevented from performing another murder, is he not a murderer yet? Or still? I think he is. So murder actually is a desire to remove someone from existence. I don't want that person to exist in my life, in my memory, in my conscience anymore. And then the next thing is drunkenness. I think in the past times, in the olden times, the people got drunk with alcohol mostly. Today they figured out many other ways. So that's growing, that's progressing, I guess, or accelerating, progressing toward destruction. Why did they get drunk? I observe some of the drunk people, it's an awful thing. Why would they do that? I would be scared away from something like that. Some of the medications or some homemade remedies have a certain amount of alcohol. When one, I'll say quite frankly and openly, when I feel the slightest influence of alcohol, it's a feeling of great discomfort. It's scary. Why would the people that have experienced drunkenness so many times, why would they do it again? It's a desire to escape from reality. Just refuse to realize what is around me. I want to run away from that. Now, we did run away from our sinful reality. Where did we run to? Not through drunkenness, but through repentance. Turn to the Lord. Obey His word. Pray for forgiveness and pray for strength to walk on that path of righteousness. And we could hardly find around us here any group or individual that claims godliness in any level or form that would justify drunkenness. I think most of the religious people agree that, what is the modern name for that? Substance abuse is sinful and it should not be practiced, and the people should pray and strive to get away from that if they are entangled into that, and so on. But there is the next thing that says revelings, and how many of the people claiming godliness hardly can contain their big bellies. They cannot have a meeting, supposedly, around the Word of God without at least some good meal or some enjoyable drink and so on. It reminds me so much on that expression of old, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." To celebrate by overeating, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ wanted to celebrate one of the most solemn moments, to mark that moment in the memory of His disciples, He used a morsel of bread and a sip of drink. Should we eat? Should we drink? Of course, as much as necessary. But when we see that gradually we are eating or drinking more than necessary, and I just noticed that again these days in my own experience, something is getting out of proportion. Something is grown. Some fat is piling up somewhere. Stop it. We don't have to do that. We don't have to be slaves of our appetite. As a matter of fact, it's so easy to regulate that. Oh, how about a little bit of fasting? That won't hurt. That might give us some less indulgence and more thoughts, or make us open for more thinking of godly needs and needs for godliness. Well, I see that our time will run out very soon, and I don't want to extend this too far. Now, what is too far? But in any case, I would like us to have another meeting to go through the gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Really, it would be an awful thing to stop here after all this pile of works of the flesh. But just a quick review. All of us here, I think, as few as we are, I think that all of us agree we will never, never engage in adultery. We want to be faithful to our marriage covenant. And those that are single, probably, I'm confident, feel they will never support adultery. They will always encourage faithfulness. But let's think of something else. What about neglecting our marriage relationship? Can we get too busy in our work and forget about kindness and love that we owe to one another? Not a huge idol, just a tiny one, a little one. One that we can sit on in case somebody else is searching, like Rachel did when her father was looking for his idols that she took away, you know. We should be very careful. Beginning of the work of flesh has a tendency to accelerate. We just went through that, how from adultery to fornication to general uncleanness one family or one tribe or one nation or a huge country or a continent can slip into an awful degeneration and perversion and become like Sodom and Gomorrah. But really, suppose that we live and die with that neglect. Is that pleasing to the Lord? What if we stand before the Lord and the Lord says, well, you did not fulfill your covenant. I didn't force you into that covenant. You have chosen that, but you didn't keep it. You neglected it. What shall we say? What would I say to the Lord today? If the Lord said, you are not as kind and as loving to your wife as much as you promised to be and as much as you know I want you to be. Hey, I would just keep quiet, I guess, or just drop down and cry, because that's true. I know it is. All of us agree that we are against fornication. It's the violation of the law of God. But what if we neglect purity? What about our entertainment? What do we read for enjoyment? How do we react to the situation around us? Look, you just walk out into the street in the dusk. What do you see? How do you react to that? You know, you say, well, that's the world, forget it, nothing. Or do we say, well, they can do whatever they want, I have to wait until I get married. Is that the attitude? Well, that's impurity. That means we are reacting to the world in the way that Satan would like us to react. We are opening our heart to impurity. It either becomes something desirable, or it becomes something habitual. It's really not that bad. Same thing about uncleanness. You see, we must, if we want to follow the Lord, and I don't know whom we would follow if we do not follow the Lord. If we want to follow the Lord, we have to spend our time in prayer and fasting. And that fasting is general fasting, not only food and drink, but anything that is exciting or pleasing the flesh in the way of the flesh. A very, very much practiced impurity, uncleanness among the religious people is controlled impurity, controlled uncleanness. Look at the way they contemplate their marriage. What about dating? We will first sin as much as we can in our hearts and in our minds, lusting after one another and building up that and building up that. And then we will not engage in fornication or gross impurity. We will get married then, you know, at the moment when we desire one another so much. What are they doing? You know, what does that mean? I will offer as many sacrifices to the idols as I can, so that when the moment comes to offer the sacrifice to the Lord, I'm ready. What a paradox. And that's, in their mind, something that I named controlled lusts or controlled impurity. How did Isaac wait for Rebekah? He went out into the field to meditate, to pray. He didn't live in New York, Chicago, or San Diego, Los Angeles. He lived out in the fields. But there were a few tents. There were servants. There were children. There were women, people, older, younger, and so on. And he went out into the field. Our Lord said, you go into enter into your closet and close the door. He went out into the field. Way before the Lord preached these words. In the days of his walking in the flesh.
the Lord's walking in the flesh, and so on. And that's how he prepared. He did not need controlled lust, but wholehearted devotion to the Lord. He wants to build a home where the holy seed will be preserved. So, we are all against lasciviousness. We are all against burning, lust, rage, whatever, evil things and so on. Well, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. What about being lukewarm? We should have a spiritual burning desire to serve the Lord and to love one another in the Lord. Lukewarmness is ugly in the sight of the Lord. And if in the morning I wake up and I just don't feel anything. No burdens, no depression, no excitement, no, just nothing. I don't feel anything. It's just ordinary, another day, you know. Chances are I'm lukewarm, you know. If I get up and I'm thankful to the Lord for that peace and rest that night, and for the words of His that I listened to or read myself and so on, well, then something else is growing in my heart, you know. And it's a good day, even if it be a difficult day. We are against idolatry. We don't want anything to be substitute for our God, the true God, the real God. Do we worship the Lord just habitually, cheerlessly? Our heart is not in that. Or acting? Just listen to some of the programs on the radio, religious programs, and you will see a lot of acting. So much acting that it becomes difficult to listen. Good words. Good preaching, but so much acting that you can see a big lie in all of that. Isn't that terrible? But none of us is completely free from acting. I hope not to offend anybody. But it's almost impossible, and yet it should be possible, to free myself from the desire to look better, to give a better impression than my reality is. So instead of worshiping myself, in order to worship the Lord, we have to come before Him and before one another with confession, just acknowledgement. I am really nothing. We are against witchcraft. That's fellowship with evil or with the evil one. But are we careful that we don't neglect our fellowship with the Lord? Well, that's the beginning. You see, neglecting what is good is the beginning of something evil, very evil. We know that hatred is murdersome. Everyone that hates his brother is a murderer, the Lord said. But what if I don't love my brother as much as I know I should? Can I get used to that? And just, well, I try to love him, but he's just not lovable. And so I don't love him, and everybody knows that, and he knows, and I know, and I know that he knows, and he knows that I know, and, you know, everything is acceptable. Is it? No. The commandment is still there. Love your brother as yourself. Why do I talk about these things? Because that happens. And we live in that. And it easily besets us. And if we are used to that and we accept that and it does not bother us, we are dying. We are spiritually dying or dead. Even the prodigal son in all his misery, when he came to himself, it bothered him. He was not happy with his own way of living. And he said, I'll go back to my father. I will go back. And then he didn't say, oh, well, I tell him, Father, you know, Father, you know, the consequences, the peer pressure and our culture, everybody else is doing this or that. No. He said, Father, I sinned. I sinned against heaven and thee. What is heaven and what is thee? Father is Father, but heaven is everything else. So whenever I sin against my Creator, my Savior, and everything that He has created, and especially those that He wants to save. So there is no tiny sin. There is no small sin. Every sin is a seed of death, just as the Word of God is the seed of life. Variance. I'm confident we are all against variance. We don't like disputes. We don't like quarreling. We don't find pleasure in just having matches in words and confronting one another and so on. But where does it start? What's the beginning of quarreling? Or what is the seed of quarreling or disputes or variances? It comes from lack of support. Lack of support for that which is godly, for that which is good, and for those that are striving for godliness and goodness. If I do not labor to support, if I kind of keep back and let the others labor and let the others stick up for something that is godly, that is based on the Word of God, that is a testimony for the Lord, that is a warning to those that turn away from the Lord or to those that live in sin. No support for the encouragement of righteousness and godliness. If I leave that to the others, I also leave my heart open to the seed of Satan. It's very easy to slip into dispute and quarreling. And most of those that are quarreling and disputing against the Lord first gave no support to the Lord or to those that are Lord's. Emulations, puffing up, competing, having an ill feeling and intention toward the others, we don't want that. We know it's evil, it's sinful. But what is the beginning of that? Before one gets into that so much that it's very, very difficult to get out of that, there is a precondition. Do we, in honor, prefer one another? If not, why? The Lord has commanded us to prefer one another in honor. If we do not do that, something is missing. We are then very close to competing, puffing up against one another, giving place for conception, for development of an ill feeling against one another. Wrath is an awful thing. It's a very sinful thing to have such a terrible attitude and feeling toward my fellow man. And we are Christians. We believe the Scripture. We are not going to accept that. We are not going to go along with that. It just may not be. But there is something that is not as visible as wrath. Bitterness. unforgiving attitude. I feel bad about something that my fellow man or fellow believer did, and it's not that important, or I just don't feel like sharing that with him or rebuking him. It's not going to help. He will probably be even worse after that. But I don't pray about that, and I don't do anything, so I pile up bitterness. And then someday it's so big that it explodes in wrath. Oh, I'll have some excuse. He provoked me. He did something wrong, and I really could not stand it. Whatever he did, that might be his problem. But surely my sin is wrath. It's the work of the flesh. Strife or rivalry, it's sinful. It may not be allowed, even though it is rooted in so many groups and fellowships and congregations. But we don't want that. What about not promoting one another for Christ's sake? Not encouraging what is the Lord's in one another's heart? That's the beginning. That's what's lacking and giving place to strife. We don't want sedition. We don't want to incite rebellion. We don't want to ignite hatred against the government and power of the Lord. But are we promoting obedience? Are we laboring to be an example of obedience? We don't want heresies opposing the Word of God. But are we faithful to learn all the teaching and also to teach in our words, in our manners, in our behavior, our intentions, in our whole life, our pilgrimage, to teach the sound doctrines of the Word of God? Envy. Perhaps an interesting definition of envy would be, I feel bad because God is good to somebody. He has some gifts that I don't, and the others around are looking at him and kind of, they don't notice that I'm right here. He gets all the compliments, all the praise, and I get nothing. I feel bad about something that God might have been very good to that other person. Or envy could be feeling bad because I cannot be as bad as some sinners are. Oh, if I was not a Christian, I would do this, I would do that. How shameful. We don't want that. That's sinful. But what about rejoicing in one another's blessing? Can we be really happy when we see that the Lord has blessed this brother or that sister? If not, it might be a very urgent need of our soul to examine our attitude and our way, the way we relate to one another. Murder is a desire of non-existence of another person. We don't want that. That's terrible. That's satanic. But what about appreciating the existence of a fellow man, especially a Christian? Or perhaps someone who is not a Christian and yet the Lord has placed him in our circle of the people that we have to be acquainted with. It's not necessarily our choice. It's God's will. It better be our choice now. We should appreciate that and be thankful to the Lord. It's an opportunity to share our testimony. It's an opportunity to be loving, to be godly. drunkenness, escape from soberness, from reality. We don't want that. That's very sinful. But do we sometimes hide in ignoring reality? Perhaps I see a lot of sin in my neighborhood, around me, in the place where I work. How do I relate to that? Is it customary for me? Well, what can I do? They're not Christians. Or I see some people that claim to be Christians. What can I do? That's how they believe. And so their sin becomes so usual, I get so accustomed to that, that pretty soon I don't feel that it's that sinful. And if I have children, they watch that and they learn that it's not really that sinful. Well, my parents are, you know, they have their customs, but it's really not that bad. We don't have to keep their customs. We have to go along with the time in which we live. So, instead of hiding from the reality, we should daily pray against sin and for more holiness. Be sensitive to sinful customs, traditions, and manners of the people and time in which we live, and be with in Christian love and godliness resistant to their influence. Enjoy godliness. Don't escape from the reality. Once we escape from the reality of our sinfulness into the reality of redemption, now let us walk in Christ and live in Christ. We don't want to be reveling, celebrate by overeating. We don't want to pile up a lot of fat around our bones and become unseemly and useless. But now, let's think about something else, very much similar to obesity. Eating the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God, devouring the Word of God, and never chewing cud. Never stop and think, now what does that really mean? How should I apply that in my daily walk? We remember the herd of pigs grazing on the hillside. They never chewed the cud. It took only one terrible moment, and the devils entered into the herd, and all the animals got suicidal, self-destructive. Meditating upon the Word of God, reading and thinking, praying about that, chewing the cud. Those are two characteristics of the clean creatures according to the old law. Those that have divided hoofs, they know to walk, dividing bad from evil. They know how to walk in godliness. But let it not be just customary godliness. Let it be conscience godliness. Daily selection and daily choice to be godly. Daily choosing what is better, what is holy and holier, what is closer to the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thinking about the meaning of the Word of God. Receiving the Word of God, applying the Word of God, enjoying and appreciating the Word of God, not taking it as a burden, but rather as a gift, as a blessing, as a wonderful grace of God that feeds us with the truth of the gospel, with the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an awful thing for our souls to be involved or entangled in any of these awful sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, simulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings. It's very awful. It's terrible. But the seed of that awful, any of these awful predicaments is negligence. Negligence. Not striving to be close to the Lord. We have but one alternative, a very bad one: drifting away from the Lord. And even if we think we are not drifting away, and yet we are not reaching and striving to get closer, that's already bad enough. That's something as if we are telling the Lord we are good enough, we are as perfect as we should be, we need not improvement. And that is just another deception and lie of our enemy. The truth is that the Lord is very close to those that realize how far they are from the Lord. So, when we grieve over our shortcomings, mistakes, negligences, we should be grateful to the Lord that He gave us grace to grieve and not to be negligent. May the Lord bless His word. I hope with the help of the Lord next time that we finish this chapter and a focus on the blessings and gifts, the fruits of the Spirit. And I'm confident the Lord has a lot to reveal to us and to give us a feast of His goodness. But let us not be negligent, but rather very careful that we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, that His blessings be multiplied upon us to His name, to His name's honor and glory.